You can see, can't you, throughout that passage, at least three times Lazarus is again mentioned. It wasn't even last week. The week before we talked about the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus back from the dead, and the ripple effect of this mighty act of Jesus is still being felt to some people's joy and leaving other people very upset indeed. The story today is one, in some ways, of extreme and extravagant devotion. So there's a woman, Mary, who we met before. This is Lazarus's sister. She takes a bottle of perfume worth about the same amount as your family car, and she pours it abundantly over Jesus, head to foot. The smell of the perfume fills the whole house and assaults everyone's nostrils with the loud and clear message that this woman loves Jesus, really loves him. Although to place the act in its proper context, Jesus has just performed his own act of extravagant love, hasn't he? He has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and Mary, she is Lazarus's sister, and the meal they're all at is being held specifically in honor of Jesus for what he did in raising Lazarus from the dead. Something worth roughly a year's wages seems like actually almost in proportion to the great act that Jesus has done, so maybe approaching something in proportion. And, you know, as full on as Mary's act is, it seems almost reasonable compared to what Jesus has done for her and her family. What's totally out of order in this passage isn't that Mary would love Jesus. It's the response of Judas and the ongoing attitude of the religious leaders. And so we're going to look at evil today. We're going to dissect it a little. But we'd better be careful while we do, because while the main players in the passage are Judas and the chief priests and the religious rulers, these characters here act as a warning to you and me. While we look deeply into their minds, we may be shocked to see bits of ourselves as well, reflected almost as a mirror back on us. So what happens? What is the evil that takes place in this passage? Well, while Mary is using her own hair to wipe the excess ointment off Jesus' feet, Judas erupts in outrage at the extravagance. Verse 5, he says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, something like a year's wage for a laborer? Why wasn't it sold and given to the poor?" And then in the next little passage after that, as the Jesus movement seems to gain momentum, the chief priests, who have already begun to plot Jesus' death, begin to plot Lazarus' assassination as well, because his life is the proof of Jesus' power and authority. And so what does all of this have to teach us about evil? I'm summarizing it in just a few points. Evil dresses up, evil escalates, and evil rejects Jesus. It dresses up, it escalates, and it rejects Jesus. And we're just going to see in this passage how each of these things, I think, are true. First of all, it dresses up. Evil is the master of disguise, and it's the king of deceit. It dresses up as reasonableness and wisdom and maybe even compassion. Sometimes even dresses itself as purity itself while slandering things that are really good as being evil. It tries to turn things upside down, and it does it in a sneaky, subtle way. I mean, in some ways, Judas makes a pretty good case. On the face of it, what Judas says, the words that come out of his mouth are kind of good. You know, he says, "Why wasn't this money used for the poor?" It's pretty hard to argue with that. Today, in today's age, it's even harder to argue with something like that than it would have been back in Judas's day. Back in Judas's day and the time of Jesus, people might have said, "Well, you know, the poor are there because, you know, it's their own problem, it's their own fault, it's some sin that they've committed, this is God's punishment," or something like that, and therefore we have no responsibility to the poor. Now, that wasn't Jesus's approach, but plenty of people around Judas would have been appealing to something like that. But today, we can't make cases like that because, you know, this is the age of virtue signaling and the ethics of the bleeding heart. These are all things that have become just super trendy today, particularly online. And in one sense, Judas is even appealing to Jesus's own teachings. So in the Gospel of Mark, there's a really interesting passage where Jesus puts the boot in on the Pharisees. There's a teaching in the Old Testament, and it keeps coming up again and again in the New Testament as well. It's one of the Ten Commandments: honor your father and your mother. Of the Ten Commandments, it's number 5. It's actually the first of the Ten Commandments that talks about how you should treat others. Honor your father and your mother. But we learn in Mark's gospel that the Pharisees were encouraging another practice that was anti-mother and father, but dressed up as devotion to God. So they would allow people to donate to the synagogue or to the temple money that they should have or would have been giving to their family to support their parents in old age. And they would say, well, this is, you know, they would call it Corban was the name they gave it. This is devoted to God. And so people could pull like the moral high ground and say, oh, well, sorry, mum and dad, but you're just not as important as God. And so that's why you're not getting the money. We gave it to God. And Jesus is scathing in his attack on that. He says this is sheer wickedness and hypocrisy to allow people to disobey the law of the Lord and dress it up as something else. And now Judas, though, targets an act of religious devotion to show how it should be used to further the cause of flesh and blood justice. He makes almost a similar argument to Jesus. And his point is okay, except for two things. One, Jesus has an equally reasonable response in reply. And two, as it turns out, Judas is just playing dress-ups. It's actually a front and a lie. So this is Jesus' equally reasonable response. Jesus says, this is not just any day. I'm about to die. And besides, the problem of the poor are greater than what can be solved with 300 denarii. Just for now, the poor will keep. Let this woman do and hold to this act of devotion. Verses 7 and 8 of John chapter 12, the words actually recorded. Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. But of course, the other big problem is that Judas is playing dress-ups. He's dressing up morality, or he's dressing up his sin and his evil as something that looks, on the surface, like morality. Verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put in it. Judas is disguising his evil behind a cloak of righteousness. He's hiding his self-destruction behind a veil of wisdom, and it turns out it's a very thin veil indeed. He's outright lying to Jesus, and his deceit is clever enough to draw a few others in as well. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 26, it tells the same story that we're reading about today. And Matthew doesn't only single out Judas as saying this stuff. Matthew puts almost the same words of Judas in the mouths of a handful of Jesus' disciples. It seems that what Judas has to say is reasonable enough to draw a lot of the disciples in. It rings true enough for them to buy into the lie as well. It's also in keeping with the original act of deception that we see in the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 3, where the man and the woman are given every good thing by the Lord, but they're told, just don't eat this one fruit. And the devil tells them a lie. You won't die. God's just holding out on you. And they have a look and they think, well, yeah, it is actually a pretty good looking fruit. It looks like it might be tasty. It looks like it might actually serve a purpose for us. And they believe the lie, an attractive lie, and they sin. It's the first act of sin, and it sets up the pattern for almost every act of sin and evil to follow. Evil's dress-up is dangerous because it doesn't just trade in lying to others. It can be so deceptive that it trades in lying to oneself as well. I mean, Judas's position seems pretty sick at this point. He's an out-and-out thief who's probably only keeping his front for the sake of others now. But spare a thought for the Pharisees and the chief priests. Let's think about them for a moment. They're plotting Jesus' death. I mean, how evil and, you know, wicked can you be? It's a picture, as you read it, of, you know, evil masterminds in the back room plotting the assassination of Jesus. In two verses' time, from the point we're up to, they start plotting Lazarus's death as well. But I actually don't think that they're behind closed doors, rubbing their hands together with bloodthirsty glee, slapping each other on the back for their evil genius. They believe, I think, that they are acting in the best interest of the Jews and in the name of their own brand of religious devotion. See, for them, I don't think they're congratulating themselves for being, you know, devilishly evil and wicked. They're actually congratulating themselves for doing what is good and right, and all the time believing a lie, something that's dressed up as religious devotion. The fact that evil so successfully dresses up, I think, leaves us with a couple of questions to ask. First question is, what lies am I telling others? This might be really bald-faced, and you might even have a few examples in your mind at the moment. What lies am I telling others? How am I dressing up my actions for the sake of others? How do I justify what I do deliberately to make it seem like I'm something that I know for a fact I'm not? That's a lot of questions, but it's one sort of theme. How am I seeking to deceive others, and how does that reveal evil in my own heart? But the other question that's worth asking at this point is, what lies am I telling myself? How have I dressed up my own actions and convictions, etc., so that they seem reasonable to me? What have I believed about my own actions or my own beliefs that just aren't true? And that second question especially is a good question to be asking God, because it seems like we may not have the tools for ourselves to answer that question honestly all the time, because we can be deceived, even by ourselves. If evil can so easily be dressed up to seem reasonable, then we can't afford to live purely rationalistic lives. We can't think that we're necessarily doing good just by choosing the path that always has more items in the for column than in the against column. We can't always just, you know, calculate things out and think, oh, well, that must be good. If we were, then we may even side with Judas. He makes a fair point. But Christ's model of righteousness fails the test of reasonableness all the time. He does things that repeatedly seem foolish. And he congratulates people like Mary, the woman in this case, who does something so extravagant it seems outrageous. Jesus' ultimate sacrifice of his own flesh and blood on the cross is a great example of this. A foolish act to take one's own life offered up in the cruelest way, but for it to ultimately be the greatest act of love and devotion that's ever been made. And so we as Christian people, if we are Christian people, we need to be prepared to do things that sometimes may appear to be foolish, that may appear to be reckless. Now, I'm not saying that we should do things that are foolish. We shouldn't do things that are reckless. We shouldn't go out of our way to do things that are idiotic. That's not a measure of righteousness or holiness or goodness either. But we should be people who are prepared to take measured and considered risks, to actually make difficult acts of sacrifice and love and generosity from a place of, you know, having considered all that has been done for us and all the reserves of strength that God promises us. We need to be prepared to do things that might sometimes wear the clothes of stupidity, but are actually the very thing that pleases God. Because it reflects more his wisdom than the world's. That's the longest point. The next two actually overlap quite a bit. Sin escalates, or evil escalates. You know what I mean by this? It begins small, and it often snowballs into something else. Nat and I don't watch heaps of TV, but we do like most British crime dramas. That's sort of our bread and butter when it comes to TV. One that we haven't touched together, because I started to just find it unbearable even back in the day, was Midsummer Murders. Anyone watch Midsummer Murders? You got these sleepy English villagers, and a single murder takes place. And then over the course of the episode, more and more people start dropping dead. And usually it's because the killer tries to mop up their witnesses one at a time. One murder leads to another, leads to another. There's no such thing as just a single murder or manslaughter. It's mass murder every episode. Now look, maybe by season 21, they've managed to rein in the mass murdering killing sprees. I don't know, I haven't been back. Maybe the show is meant to be ironic and it doesn't even take itself seriously. I don't know. Either way, I'm just not a fan. But it does highlight an element of reality. Not in the same way, but it does highlight that sin leads to sin. Often, and often in the case of Midsummer Murders, sin leads to further sin in an attempt to cover up past sin. Judas is a thief. But it'd have to be safe to say that Judas had his redeeming features. I mean, after all, Jesus chose Judas as one of the 12. That's not to say, of course, that Jesus chooses people because of their qualities or their merits. All too often, the evidence is that God chooses people in spite of their personal drawbacks. Jesus' choice is an act of grace, not merit. But it's safe to say that Judas must have been tracking pretty well at various points along his life, and particularly through the ministry of Jesus. Perhaps Judas was always a thief and was redeemed for a time by Jesus, only to be deceived by greed again when he was given charge of the money bag. But for Judas, what begins as theft leads to betrayal. Betrayal of a friend and betrayal of the Son of God. We've all been betrayed by a friend, someone who you thought was on your side, but it turns out they're speaking cruel things behind your back. It's no good. But Judas starts with theft that's meant to hurt no one, but in the end, winds up having his own hands dirtied by murder. And you see the religious leaders in this same sort of snowballing effect. They try to first quiet Jesus with their trickery to try to catch him out in their words. Then they decide that he must be killed. And then the Pharisees and the chief priests go full Midsummer Murders and they plot Lazarus's death as well, because he's all part of the big mess that they need to mop up. And so, friends, be wary of sin. Evil begets evil. But by the same token, I suspect good begets good. And so be wary of sin, even the little ones, but let's celebrate and seek to multiply even the small acts of righteousness. The final point here is that evil rejects Jesus. Sin leads to rejecting Jesus altogether. That's the terrible destination of the escalating snowball that we've been looking at in Judas's life. That's his experience. His continual sin has built a wall between him and Christ. And so to accept Jesus and his kingdom, for Judas to accept Jesus and his kingdom, will mean abandoning all his current schemes for monetary gain. And so for Judas at this point in his life, that price just seems too high. And so the evilness of his greed and then his theft and then his lies leads to him actually rejecting Christ altogether. As Jesus' treasurer, he decides to cash one last check and he exchanges Jesus' life for 30 pieces of silver. His trajectory of smaller sins has led to the unforgivable sin of disowning and betraying the Son of God. And I mean, you just cannot be the enemy of God's Son and expect God to receive you on the last day as his own. From every angle, evil goes hand in hand with rejecting Jesus. Look at the religious rulers as well. They begin by rejecting Jesus. They decide on religious grounds, partially, that Jesus must be quieted because he can't be the Messiah in their eyes. And this leads them to plot murder, first Jesus's and then Lazarus's. But then what comes first? Is it that doing evil leads you to reject Jesus? Or having rejected Jesus leads one to greater and greater acts of evil? Is it the chicken or is it the egg? Does our evil lead us to reject Jesus, or does rejecting Jesus lead to greater evil? And I think you could probably argue both sides of the same coin. Perhaps it's safer for now to land with just saying that the two are so compatible that they are one and the same. Rejecting Jesus is evil. That all evil ultimately is a rejection of Jesus. Perhaps of Jesus personally, perhaps of his teaching and the life that he commands. evil both leads to and stems from having rejected Jesus. So when the greatest command, for example, is love, when God's greatest command is love, to love God and to love your neighbors, and this is the command that summarizes all of the law, then it's pretty safe to say that all breakages of the law can be described as a failure to love. Perhaps, in other words, a rejection of God and his law. Which is why, even as we sin against others, we ask not only for their forgiveness, but for the Lord's. Because all sin is in and all evil is, in one sense, stemmed back and related to having rejected God. It's a personal affront to God and his Son. Now, does this all seem like an impossible trap? I mean, it's pretty tough. If evil can so easily be dressed up to look good, and it's so deceptive, isn't it just a trap, a whirlpool that you can't get out of? If small levels of sin are just gateways into greater and more dangerous levels of sin, if Jesus is our only hope of salvation, but not only does rejecting him lead to more sin, but sinning leads us to reject him, what hope do we have? Is sin just a whirlpool? Is it just an impossible trap? And well, nobody's perfect, after all. So perhaps our best escape is just to dress up our evil with reasonable sounding justifications, or more conveniently, to ignore our evil altogether. Not just lie and say that we're good, but let's just not even talk or think about good and evil. I am just steadily approaching the stage of life where Nat and I are approaching the stage of life where we listen to kids' songs in the car. We're not quite there yet. In fact, there was no kids in the car when I was listening to Colin Buchanan yesterday. Colin Buchanan used to be on Play School, and he does Christian songs for kids. I know many of you will have heard some of them. This is a song that was running through my head yesterday. I'm not going to sing it. Submit, submit yourselves to God. Resist, resist the devil, and he will flee away from you. Does anyone know where it's from? James 4, verse 7. Although Colin Buchanan says James 4 verse 7, because I think that makes it rhyme with devil. Here it is, James 4 verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Maybe there's something in this passage, something that I brushed over at the start. Something in the life of Mary and her devotion to God that gives us a clue to how we can escape the terrible trap of sin and evil. We see in the picture of Mary not only her extreme devotion, but a beautiful act of humility as she crouches and wipes Jesus' feet, even with her hair. You know, this same passage in James takes us to a similar place. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's not think too highly of ourselves. Let's not think that, you know, the lies of evil, you know, can't fool us. But let's submit ourselves to the Lord and draw near to him so that he might reveal the lies that we've believed to us and shine the light of truth on it. And reveal to us the way that we should go and the errors of our past and maybe the errors of our present. Let's devote ourselves to truth, not dressing up, not disguising things, you know, with band-aids or veils or dress-ups. Let's devote ourselves to truth, to being like really honest with ourselves and with each other. Let's try not to escalate sin to sin, but let's seek to never tire in doing good, to escalate in goodness and devotion, and to always encourage one another to the same. And let us, of course, receive Jesus, not reject him. Let's humble ourselves to him, draw near to him, and ask him for his grace and his salvation and his forgiveness. You know, evil does seem like a terrible trap, something that you can't possibly escape from. Maybe it's something, and I believe that it is, something that needs a supernatural act to save us from. An act of sacrifice, perhaps, from the Son of God, and an act of God to place his Spirit in you and I, to change us so that we wish for something different from the evil that would otherwise entrap us. Let's pray that we will be people who will be devoted extravagantly as Mary is to Christ. And let's ask God to reveal to us the areas of our weakness, where we are wrong, and to uncover the evil in our hearts so that he may forgive us and heal us for these things. Let's pray. Our God, we have to admit that evil is a terrible trap. We see it in the passage. We see the way it took hold of Judas's life. We see the way it snowballs in the actions of the Pharisees and the priests and the religious rulers back then. But Lord, we also see just the traps that all of us can fall into. All of us must know of things and patterns that just repeat themselves and get worse, and that we can feel stuck in. Father, we want to be clear and honest about those things, that they're not acceptable just because we do them. You're not happy with them just because you haven't stopped us from doing them. We confess to you our sin and our evil and our wickedness, but also the deceptiveness of our hearts that seeks to dress up our sin as something else. And Father, we pray that you will reveal for us the places where we've been deceived or where we've deceived ourselves. Help us to be ever progressing and growing and learning and transforming, not just for change's sake, but so that we might be changed to be more and more like you. Help us to move us always in that right direction. Please, Lord, always move us in that right direction. Father, we confess our sins before you. We confess that if it weren't for you, we would be trapped by evil. We thank you for your salvation that you offer. For those here today who have not yet received that salvation, we pray that you will awaken faith, help them to put their trust in you, and help all of us to offer our lives in radical devotion to you and your cause. In Christ's name, amen.